Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Moses is up on the Mount Sinai speaking with God once again. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." Okay, you remember that. God wrote the law with his finger on those tables of stone. And as Moses came down the mountain and he saw the people dancing round about the golden calf, in his anger, in his fury, he threw those tables of stone to the ground and they broke in pieces. But as I told you before, Moses, in doing so, he didn't break the law. He broke the tablets on which the law was written. It was the people who broke the law. Verse number 2, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." All right, so that's separation. People are just not fit to be in the presence of such a holy communication. And verse 4, "And he," that's Moses, "hewed two tables of stone like unto the first." And that's what you've got to admire about Moses. He did what God told him to do. He didn't alter it. He didn't recommend any changes. He didn't suggest that he knew better. He just did what God told him to do. "And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone." Okay, so what did God tell Moses to do? Hew. And what did Moses do? He hewed. How many? Two. Out of what? Stone. Come where? Up in the mountain. When? Early in the morning. And that's what he did. I mean, listen, this man, he was blessed by God because he obeyed God. And if you want God's blessing on your life, stop any spiritual gymnastics and stop the religious foolishness. Just do what God said to do, and you'll be blessed like Moses. Verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." How do you like that for a name? It's a long name. "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Okay, so this is God's declaration of his name. And you know, when these poor watchtower people come and knock on your door to try to sell you their little pamphlets, they want to con you by quoting one verse out of Psalms, which they misquote or misread, to try to say that his only name is Jehovah. Well, God has many names in the Bible, but his name, it's far more broad. It's much too vast to be summed up in a James or a Robert or a John or a Christopher or a Alan or a Ashley or a Michael. Okay, see, God's name takes in God's person. It tells us something about him. We use the name to signify the person to let you know which one it is. If I say Diane or Rachel or Lorna or Miriam, well, you think of all that there is known to you about that person. It's all summed up in the name. So when God is summed up in one of his many names, for example, thou shalt call his name Jesus, or Jah, or Jealous, or Jehovah, or I am that I am. These are just identifying names or designations, but they don't tell the full story. The Lord, when he when he declared his name, when he proclaimed his name, he said in verse number 6 here, the Lord, stating his dominion, his supreme authority and sovereignty, the Lord God, which tells us he is creator, master, sustainer, provider, ruler, judge, and then merciful and gracious. All right, now in the New Testament, grace comes before mercy, because Jesus Christ has already died upon the cross. But in the Old Testament, mercy came before grace, as God delays judgment and withholds the full measure of punishment until the Son of God can provide payment for man's sin. But God is, he is merciful. Okay, now mercy, that is when a man does not receive what he deserves. God is merciful. And gracious, what is grace? It's when a man does receive what he does not deserve, those good things. And so our God is merciful and gracious. And he is long-suffering. He suffers man's blasphemies. He suffers man's sins. He suffers man's bad manners and lack of gratitude. And he does so for a long, long time. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, giving men space to repent. And abundant in goodness. God is good. He's good all the time. He's always good. He's a good God. But he's not only good, his goodness abounds. Okay, so if we apply that, is there evil in the world? God's goodness is greater. Is there sorrow in the world? God's goodness is greater. Is there trouble in the world? God's goodness. See, we could go on and on and on. His abundant goodness, his goodness abounds. It goes beyond the boundaries. Whatever you need, God is good enough to provide that and more. And he's abundant in truth, he says. And that tells me you couldn't in your lifetime, if you had no other interests but studying God's word, if you had nothing to divert you from the study of God's word, if you were the most brilliant intellect, you had the greatest powers of concentration, and you were the most skilled student of literature, man, you could spend your lifetime searching and studying the pages of God's holy word, and the truth found in that book would always abound. It would still contain more than you could possibly learn. It's still higher than you could climb. It's still deeper than you could dig. He's abundant in truth. And he keeps mercy for thousands. Not only is he merciful, but he bestows that mercy over and over and over again, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible. I mean, it's repeated in the Bible several times. It's found in full or in part in Exodus 20, verse 5, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9, Nehemiah 1, 3, Nehemiah 9, 17, Psalm 103, verse 8, Jeremiah 9, 24, 30, verse 11, 32, verse 18, and 46, verse 28, a lot of times in Jeremiah there, and Daniel 9, 4. So this is something you'll come across again and again as you read your Bible. Iniquity, inward, transgression, that's crossing the line. God has a line. Sin, that's coming short of the glory of God. God forgives, but at the time of Exodus 34, verse 7, God had no means whereby to clear the guilty. That is, he could graciously and mercifully withhold the judgment and the punishment that was due, that was deserved, but he could not cleanse the record of the sinner, the transgressor, or the one conceived in iniquity, because no satisfactory payment had been made. The word forgiving here is like unto the word remission, which you find in the New Testament. And it portrays the idea of sending a thing out of sight, where it's not noticed, or passing something by without noticing it. Okay? God could forgive. He could put a thing out of sight. He could choose not to notice. He could withhold judgment as though he had not observed the iniquity, the sin, and the transgression. Were it not for this, think about it, no one before the cross of Jesus Christ could have escaped hellfire. Because everybody had sinned, everybody had transgressed, everybody had iniquity in them, and there's no way they could pay for their sins. But God forgave, though he could not clear. And this is borne out in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 17. Hebrews 10, 17. The Bible says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." See, Hebrews, after Jesus dies on the cross, there's an offering for sin, whereby he could clear the guilty. But that was not so in the time when Moses stood there upon the mount. God freely forgave thousands before Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In Psalm 78, keep your place in Hebrews, we'll be back there. But in Psalm 78, and verse number 38, Psalm 78, verse 38, the Bible says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." in Psalm 99 and verse number 8. Psalm 99:8, the Bible says, "Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions." In Psalm 85, verse number 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin." And there's many, many more places. Psalm 25, 18, Psalm 32, Numbers 14. The point being, God forgave. Before he died on the cross, Jesus forgave many times. Luke 7, 42, 7:47, Matthew 18:21. Many times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read of Jesus forgiving someone. And this was done on the basis of mercy and grace, and was tied to or connected with the temporary expedient of the blood of bulls and goats. In Hebrews chapter 9, told you we'd go back there. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verse number 19. 9:19. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Well, Hebrews 10:4 says nothing of remission. It says that these offerings could not take away sins. Look at that, Hebrews 10, verse number 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So all of those sacrifices and all of those offerings, contrary to what many teach and what many believe, they did not take away sins, because they could not take away sins. God could forgive, but he could not clear. He could remit, but he could not justify. So this explains how God could forgive Old Testament saints, but not clear them. Their sins were overlooked for a time without being removed, because the redemption price to pay for those sins was not made until Jesus died on Calvary. Again, Hebrews tells the tale. Hebrews sets forth the truth in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 15. "And for this cause he," Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So they could be forgiven, but they could not be redeemed until the redemption price was paid. And that was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 3:25 states that God put up with sins and overlooked them. Acts 14:16 says he even winked. That is, he closed his eyes to it as much as he could. He looked the other way on the basis of those Old Testament blood offerings. However, the propitiation for sins, Romans 3:25, must die before the sins can be done away with. Colossians 2:14 says the handwriting of ordinances stood against the sinner until it was blotted out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And thus the term for the remission of sins always refers to the fact that God had been forgiving sins for centuries before Calvary. Okay, Matthew 26:28. This is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. See, God's justice demanded a legal basis on which to forgive. And that basis, it doesn't show up in history until Jesus Christ is crucified. Oh yeah, it was foreshadowed, it was foretold. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and other places. But until this time, the time when Jesus died on the cross, the temporary basis, the Levitical system of offerings, only moved God to look the other way. It did not provide him with a means whereby to clear the guilty sinner. This explains why Old Testament saints, when they died, did not go to heaven. Okay, did not enter the presence of the Lord. Luke 16:22, when Lazarus died, he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. That's Luke 16. In death now, the born-again Christian, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, is said to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, transported directly into the third heaven where God dwells. Philippians 1:23, that's where Paul says he's in a tight spot. He wants to die and be with the Lord, but he knows the Lord wants him to stay for a time. And then 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 to 10 makes it very clear that when you die as a believer in Jesus Christ, your soul goes directly to be with the Lord, and you're clothed upon with a temporary body until the resurrection. How to read that. Okay, so Jesus Christ shed his blood because God had forgiven sins and had to have a basis on which to forgive them, to clear the sinner. Peter baptized because God had forgiven Israel. They were told to manifest their belief in this fact. Luke 23:34 and Acts 3:19. All right, so think with me. We are not saved. Okay, the Bible does not teach that before Calvary men looked forward to the cross and that's how they were saved. See, the trouble with that, apart from maybe Abraham and maybe Moses, nobody looked forward to Jesus dying on the cross to pay for their sins. You can't find that anywhere. In fact, the Old Testament prophets that wrote about it in Peter's epistle, we learn that they didn't know what they wrote about. They just wrote it down. So the Old Testament people were not saved by looking forward to the cross. They were saved when they repented and put their faith in God's grace and God's mercy. And God forgave them. But since their sins had not been paid for at that time, God could not take them to heaven. He could not clear them of their guilt. So they waited in paradise. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom. His precious blood shed to satisfy the demands of holy God. He left that cross, not his body, him, Jesus Christ. He entered the lower parts of the earth, walked through hell, appeared to the spirits that were in prison, declared himself to be not only Messiah, but the Savior, but to declare that he had made the full, complete payment for their sins. And at that time, the Bible says, the graves of many saints opened. Some arose and walked the streets of Jerusalem. When he left the lower parts of the earth, he rose from the dead with the keys of death and hell. He ascended that morning and led captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4, so that paradise, which once was in the heart of the earth, you know that because Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And when Jesus died, he went down to the lower part of the earth. But when he rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He ascended up on high. And when you next read of paradise, it is in the third heaven. See, those people, they didn't go to hell because they died in faith. But they couldn't go to heaven because payment hadn't been made for their sins whereby God could clear them. So he graciously forgave them. He mercifully spared them from hellfire, but being a righteous God, he couldn't take them to heaven unless somebody somehow paid for their sins. And when he went to the cross, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for all sins, for all men, for all time. So those who had died in faith now had a Savior, now had a payment that could clear them, and now they could go to heaven. And so those of us today, the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be instantly cleared and promised direct transport to heaven when we die, because Jesus has paid it all, and truly, all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Now, gracious and merciful, those two words are often linked together. Of the 13 times that the word gracious is used, only once does it stand alone without being linked to the word merciful. It's a heartfelt response. Someone has something to give to someone who has a need. It implies action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim on such gracious treatment. It's clear, therefore, that those who enjoy the gracious acts of God can claim no right to be treated in such a wonderful way. Their actions make them deserving of judgment, But God, because of his own character, not because of our works, because of his own character, God displays his grace toward us. God's gracious acts are acts done gratuitously, okay, freely. He's not waiting for us to pay for his grace. That doesn't even make sense. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. Okay, God's not waiting for some kind of compensation. Genesis 29, Exodus 21. And it's without cause. It's undeservedly. Okay, and I'm glad God is gracious. I'm glad that God is merciful. And I'm glad that after he had suffered a long, long time, that long-suffering God watched his son, Jesus Christ, pay for your sins, pay for my sins, so that we might know right this very moment that we are forgiven and we are cleared, and therefore we have eternal life. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy, for your grace, for your name. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a wonderful God who's long-suffering, because, Lord, what we know, we make you suffer in the things that we do, in the lives that we live. But, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to use this life that you've given us, that you've spared for us, to honor you, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.